Well, coming to this point in our study of the Sermon on the Mount is nicely timed, if I do say so myself. This brings to an end the kind of six contrasts or antitheses that expound Jesus' statement that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So it's a nice point to take a break in the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we'll do something incarnation-themed, and then pick things up at the beginning of chapter 6 in January. But today, we look at Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being your beloved sons and daughters. Show us what it means to live that out, to be imitators of you to those in the world around us, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. It should give us reason to pause. If our love for others, our kindnesses toward others, the degree to which we are gracious simply qualifies us to be sinners and pagans. If our virtue, to whatever extent we have virtue, is in effect indistinguishable from the world around us, then what good is it to be a Christian? I mean, isn't that what Jesus is saying in verse 46 and 47? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Last week, we looked at words that I think are pretty challenging. Not retaliating, turning the other cheek, going the extra mile, giving to those who beg from us. But now we come to perhaps what is most challenging of all. The command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Of course, this was not the working assumption. In fact, the working assumption was the opposite, that you're to love your neighbor, but to hate your enemy. And the command to love our neighbor, it was sort of buried there in Leviticus chapter 19, and I suppose if all you had was Leviticus 19, you might just read right over it. But we know that this idea of love of neighbor came to a place of prominence in the teaching of Jesus, where loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves became the summary of the law. So loving our neighbor, that's certainly found in the law. But hating your enemy is not. And this observation bolsters the claim of some that what Jesus is doing throughout this latter part of chapter 5 is combating the misinterpretations of the law that were found among the Pharisees, since you can't find this command, hate your enemy, anywhere in Scripture. However, I would argue that hating your enemy is not an unreasonable summary of some things that we do find in the Old Testament. For example, the command to conquer the land and annihilate the Canaanites. That seems to be a command, a series of commands that's aptly summed up by hating your enemy. Or Psalm 139. Now, you just heard a sermon on Psalm 139. I have no idea what Pastor Ortiz had to say about Psalm 139. But normally, when people think about Psalm 139, they think about the Lord knowing us inside and out and being fearfully and wonderfully made. But I wonder if we go on to see that part of Psalm 139 toward the end in verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. See, people gravitate toward the fearfully and wonderfully made, but they forget about that part. And it seems that the command to hate your enemy could be a fair summary of what we find there in Psalm 139. So it's not out of the question that what Jesus is doing is taking something that is a fair summary of some of what we find in the law and setting it aside. But of course, there are other things that are said about your enemy, are there not? We're told if your enemy is hungry, you're to feed him. Scriptures talk about loving the foreigner that comes in. Talks about if your enemy's ox is on the loose, go retrieve it for him. So there is a certain complexity to how enemies are dealt with in the Old Testament. But certainly the prevailing thought here is that you have these two categories of people, neighbors and enemies, and you're to love one and hate the other. And of course, the trick is to define your neighbor narrowly enough so that you're free to hate other people. Doesn't sound so good when you put it like that, does it? For Israel, of course, they thought of their fellow Israelites as their neighbors. And the Gentiles were their enemies that they were free to hate. And of course, the Romans in particular were their enemies. So we love our neighbors, but we hate our enemies. Love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Doesn't that sound like an innocent question? Who is my neighbor? You tell me to love my neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? But oftentimes, the very asking of that question betrays our desire to limit and narrowly define who our neighbor is. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with that lawyer? That was the question that he had. He wanted to test Jesus. This is in Luke 10. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And you'll remember that Jesus' answer to that question is the story of the Good Samaritan. And then Jesus flips it at the end. It's not so much defining who is your neighbor, but he posed this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus is less concerned about this man's definition of who is his neighbor than his being a neighbor to others. But this temptation to define our neighbors in such a way as to exclude others is a great danger. And clearly one of the things Jesus is doing here is he is wanting to define neighbor as broadly as possible so as even to include the enemies of the disciples. And he's grounding this love of enemies in our being imitators of our Father in heaven. It's a like father, like son kind of argument that he's going to make. And incidentally, if you jump to the end, the line that has often tripped people up, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. People tie themselves up in knots with that because they're abstracting it from its context. I think verse 48 is perfectly understood in terms of our imitating God in this particular respect, a way in which God's perfection is demonstrated, as we'll see in a moment. You need to model yourself after him. Be perfect as he is perfect. Well, we know there's such a thing as God's saving grace, right? It's not dealt with here, but all throughout the Bible, there is God's particular saving grace, a grace that leads people from sin and damnation to be his beloved children. It's a grace that is planned in eternity where God sets his love upon his chosen people. It is secured at the cross where Jesus not simply opens up possibilities but actually secures the salvation of his people. And it's brought to bear in the lives of men and women and children as the Holy Spirit makes people who are dead in their sins by nature. He brings them to life. This is God's special saving grace. But there's another kind of grace, isn't there? There's what we call common grace. And it's called common not because it's not extraordinary in all of its various manifestations, but because it is given to people irrespective of their beliefs, irrespective of whether or not they are followers of Christ. The psalmist declares that God is loving toward all he has made. That's a reflection of common grace. It's been said that God loves some people in all ways and all people in some ways. God's loving all people in some ways is a reflection of God's common grace. Jesus mentions here the shining of the sun, the rising of the sun. Were you up early enough to experience that thick, dense fog, but the sun just sort of forcing its way through it? Who saw that? Only some of you. Did only believers see that? If you were standing next to an unbeliever, do you see the sun peeking through the fog? No, I can't see a thing. Of course not. That the rising of the sun is seen by believer and unbeliever alike. As a group of believers walk down the street, does a rain cloud follow them and the downpour is only on them, whereas the unbelievers on the other side of the street, they get no rain? Of course not. The falling of the rain is yet another indication, exhibition of the common grace of God. It's common in the sense that we all experience it. Think of all the ways that God's common grace is displayed. Sitting at the beach as the waves lap upon your feet, or walking through the woods on a brisk fall morning, eating a delicious meal, listening to a Bach concerto. The list goes on and on and on. These tokens of the favor of God that God distributes unevenly, to be sure. Health and enjoying the arts, things like this. There's great variation in the degree to which people enjoy these, but it's not based upon whether or not they are believers. In that sense, these are displays of God's common grace, a favor that he bestows both upon believers and unbelievers. We're called upon here to imitate God in the bestowal of, in a sense, common grace. That we are to love both our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends, our family, and our enemies. Well, we are to dole out our favors, our love, to people irrespective of what they believe, even our enemies. You say you're a son or a daughter of the living God? Prove yourself. What's the language here? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Do you claim to be a son or a daughter of your Father in heaven? Then prove it by loving people irrespective of whether they are your friends or part of the family of God, whatever ways you naturally try to restrict your love. Because again, if your love, your kindness, your words of encouragement, however you want to define it, are limited to your Christian friends, to your family, I mean, pagans do that. Tax collectors, this example of a great sinner, great sinners do that. There's nothing distinguished about that kind of love. Of course, the narrowest application of this would be to those who persecute us, loving those who persecute us, praying for them. Remember Jesus on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you may remember very early on in the history of the church, there was a disciple who had almost exactly that same opportunity. Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Euphemism for death. Imagine that. His dying breath was praying for the forgiveness of those who were stoning him. This command to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, is of course broadened in the New Testament. For example, Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." It goes on to say, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." 1 Peter 3:9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And so you'll hear in all of those, it's not simply the matter of not retaliating, not returning evil for evil, but it's positively loving our enemies. And as the New Testament broadens this conception of what it means to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, we need to think broadly about our lives. Now, some of you perhaps have easily identifiable enemies, and you're already beginning to think of how to love that person, how to pray for him or her. Some of you may be saying to yourself, "Well, I'm a nice Christian person. I don't have any enemies. I like everybody, and everybody likes me." Well, you need to get creative. You need to think about your work environments, your relationships, your extended family, your church relationships. Perhaps you need to think about people on the national stage who don't know you at all, but you know them. And by a certain definition, they're your enemy. You think of Donald Trump or Mitch McConnell as your enemy. You think of Nancy Pelosi or AOC or Chuck Schumer as your enemy. As we broaden our definition of what it means to not merely for someone to have something against us, but for us to have something against them. Think about the people you don't like, who don't like you, people you hold in contempt, people who are sources of irritation. These are your enemies. Your next step is to make a list. And I mean literally make a list. I mean literally create a Google Sheets and come up with a list of your enemies. It may be 2 or 3, maybe 5 or 10. You may have to upgrade your Google account to include all your enemies. I don't know. But make a list. One pastor that I heard many years ago referred to his hit list. And he would come up with all the people that irritated him and that he kind of crossed swords with, or where there's friction. He would keep a list, his hit list. And he would pray for these people. You know what his goal was? To get people eventually to drop off the list. You know, sometimes helps to reverse the order that we have here. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Sometimes prayer should come before the effort to love someone, because it's easier to love people for whom you're praying. It's hard to hate someone when you're praying for them. Trust me, I've tried. It's just very, very difficult to maintain my hatred for someone if I am praying for him. So the prayer, and of course the assumption, it's not a prayer of imprecation. You know, you're not praying for a burning sulfur to fall down upon us. I think that's implicit in the context. You're praying that God would do good in somebody's life, but in so praying for someone else, God has a way of changing your heart, of removing your hatred, and having someone drop off your list. It's easy to love those who love us back. It's easy to love those where our personalities kind of naturally mesh. It's harder to love others. And you can think of a continuum. It goes from irritation all the way to hatred. But whatever that outer band is for you, those people you are most at odds with, Jesus calls upon you to love them and to pray for them. Well, of course, no discussion of love of enemy would be complete without talking about our status as enemies. Common grace is a wonderful thing, but if all that there was common grace, we would be lost. The glory of the gospel is that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, that even though we didn't yet exist on that cross, we were contemplated as enemies, contemplated as those alienated from God, contemplated as those who hated God by nature. Jesus willingly gave his life for his enemies, that we might be reconciled to the Father. But whatever ways there might be that we can imitate God in his saving grace, and there are ways, of course, that we act redemptively in the lives of others, the focus here is to broaden your conception of neighbor. Make it so broad that it includes your enemies, whoever they might be. Love them and pray for them. Well, of course, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are not thinking so much of common grace, but of special grace. And this redemption that the Lord secured on our behalf, that he, again, did not die upon a cross simply to open up the possibility of our salvation, but he came actually to secure it and to pay that ultimate price. This we come to celebrate at the table of the Lord, to which we invite all those who make profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who are baptized members of the church. We invite you to come to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Would you stand with me as we sing in preparation to come to the table?